Nehemiah chapter 13, reading from verse 4. Before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God, with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, "Why is the house of God neglected?" Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil into the storerooms. I put Shelemiah, the priest, Zadok, the scribe, and a Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms, and made Hanan, son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, their assistant, because these men were considered trustworthy. They were responsible for distributing the supplies to their brothers. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services.
Morning, folks. I made a joke a couple of weeks ago that you had to get me 2 weeks in a row. It's getting beyond a joke now, isn't it? It's been an interesting meeting on service so far this morning, because we've applauded the guys from Crossfire helping us out. We applauded Matt and Haley, and rightly so. And we've applauded the Kenya team. We're now going to open God's Word. There you go. All right. Let's pray and we'll look at God's Word. Father God, I thank you that we can come here as your people. I thank you, Lord, for your word and that it is powerful. And Lord, I pray that we will learn from you as you speak today. Amen. I thought I'd throw that in this morning, because last week when John was talking, he was talking about how the people in chapter 8 demanded the word of God. Do you remember that? And that's where we were in Nehemiah last week, where we get that amazing chapter 8 where people are saying, we want to hear God's word. And they listened to it for hours. For hours. I don't have hours planned, so you're off the hook. But they were excited to hear it. And after that, they confessed their sins in chapter 9. And in chapter 10, 11, and 12, we see great celebrations and people making promises in Nehemiah that they would try to keep. And all the reforms that Nehemiah put in place, where they would look after the temple, the city would thrive, that they would look after the Levites and they would do the right things by each other. All those promises that they made were ready, they were ready to keep. And they said, we will do everything that we've learnt. And this week, we come to chapter 13. You see, if we finish at the end of chapter 12, it's really exciting. Because at the end of chapter 12, you get this massive celebration and there's like two choirs on the walls singing to each other. It's incredible. On Wednesday night, I don't know if you were here, but at the prayer meeting, we had this psalm where someone would read one line and then we would answer with, his love endures forever. And I'm wondering whether that's the kind of thing that was going on in the walls of Jerusalem. Singing to each other, saying, this is who we are God's people and he is our God and it's all gonna go great from here. And if you are a Hollywood director, you're loving this stuff. The problem is Nehemiah 13 is anti-Hollywood. There is nothing new under the sun. In chapter 13, we get to see things change. things go a little awry. The reforms that Nehemiah puts in place in the previous chapters start to come undone in chapter 13. So the way I want to look at this today is I want us to think about a couple of things. Firstly, I want us to think about the fact that we as people, as human beings, can tend to drift away from things. Maybe we get a little bit bored with them, or they get a bit long in the tooth, or we just can't keep it up. And so we drift away. The second thing I want us to think about is that we need to correct that. We need to constantly be correcting that drift. And thirdly, I want us to think about hope. Because this is the thing that brings everything together in this particular chapter. So that's what we're going to do today. I want you to keep your Bibles open. We only read verses 4 to 14, but we're going to look at the whole of chapter 13. But I only had those read because there's a pattern in this chapter. There's a pattern of Nehemiah finding something wrong, fixing it, and then this little refrain of remember me. And it happens right through the chapter as it unfolds. So the first thing I want you to see is that the people here drifted away. All the things that Nehemiah had done, all the things that were going well, started to come undone. And things can drift easily and maybe slowly. We don't always see this when it happens. You know, when you're on a beach holiday, right, and you put the kids in the surf, and then you see them drift, they have no clue where they are. And so there's 1,000 parents on the beach going, kids are waving back, having a great time. And you just drift without even knowing. And that's what that can kind of happen. There was one time when Narelle and I were on holidays in a bunch of islands in the Indian Ocean, and we went snorkeling off this boat, and the sea life and that was incredible. And we had no idea that we were drifting, right? We drifted actually to the drop-off. Has anyone seen Nemo? Yeah. So we drifted to the drop-off, but most of the other people on the boat that were snorkeling with us were like from Germany and places like that, and they got out of the water in 10 minutes. An hour later, I put my head up and I said, Narelle, everyone's out of the water except us, and it's way over there. Because it's in the middle of the Indian Ocean, just on a boat. We had never known that we had drifted away. How easily it can happen. And we have to keep correcting that position, don't we? Well, Nehemiah sees things start drifting. He does his 12 years having the walls repaired, and then he goes back to Susa. If you look at verse 6 there, he says, but while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked permission and came back to Jerusalem. So Nehemiah's left Jerusalem for a while, and all these things start going on while he's away, the one who would correct them. And slowly, as time passes, things come undone. Now, we're celebrating this year the 500 years of the Reformation. So in the 16th century, when the Reformation came to the church, and you think about where we are from what they were trying to do back then. We drift and we move. And it can happen so subtly. And I wonder whether this isn't one of the ploys of the enemy. I don't know if any of you have read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. If you haven't, this is a great book about a senior devil, his name is Screwtape, looking after his young apprentice. I think it's actually his nephew, Wormwood. And he's trying to train him on how to be a good devil. And through that book, he writes in letters about how he's going with his patient, right? It's called We're Patients. If you're a Christian, you're a patient, apparently. We're Patients. And he talks about how he's trying to help these people move away from the enemy. Now, if you're a devil, the enemy is God. So have you got that round the right way? So I was going to read you something here, because in one of the letters, Screwtape writes to Wormwood about this very issue of drifting. And he says this. He says, obviously, you are making excellent progress. My only fear is lest in the attempting to hurry the patient to awaken him to a sense of his real position. For you and I, who see that position as it really is, must never forget how totally different it ought to appear to him. We know that we have introduced a change of direction in his course, which is already carrying out of the orbit around the enemy. But he must be made to imagine that all the choices which have affected this change are trivial and revocable. He must not be allowed to suspect that he is now, however slowly, heading right away from the sun on a line which will carry him into the cold dark of utmost space. Don't let him know he's moving. Don't make him think that he's on a wrong course. And this can happen, and this is what we're seeing in Nehemiah. These people were drifting from their God. They were profaning his temple, and it was all going wrong. In verses 4 to 5 of what was just read to us, we see this priest, Eliashib, and he allows someone who's close to him, probably a family member, whose name is Tobiah, to put his stuff and live in this room in the temple, where the temple things were supposed to be kept. Now, I don't know what's in Eliashib's mind. Maybe he's thinking, well, he's a family member, Tobiah. He's a good guy. So, you know, we can let that kind of go. Nehemiah's not around. He's not going to know. But remember in chapter 6 that the kind of person that Tobiah is, he doesn't like the things of God. He doesn't like God's people. In fact, in chapter 6, we see where this man, Tobiah, hires a false prophet to tell Nehemiah that someone wants to murder him, so he'll leave. He wants to stop all these things happening. Yet here he is in the temple of God and the people allowing this to happen. Now, if you want to live on site here, that's up to you. I don't know. You might have to talk to John about that. But how does that kind of work in our day and age? You see, sometimes we allow people to teach God's people, to lead God's people that aren't even Christian. Now, we've had bishops and still have bishops in this country who do not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they're leading the church. How we drift, how we let these kind of things happen. We've got to be very careful that we don't let these things happen to us. We may think, it's not too bad. We're not moving away that much, but that's exactly what the devil wants us to think. And it's what was happening in Nehemiah's day. He might have felt it's good to let him live there. Let's just let him do it. But then they drift a bit more when it comes to God's temple. In verses 10 to 13, we see them neglecting their leaders, the ones who would teach them what the word of God was saying. Remember John last week talking about how there were Levites moving amongst the crowd to teach them what was being read by Ezra from the front. And these are the people that they start to neglect. And the reason is because they were more concerned with their own affairs than they were with the temple of God. We saw this in Haggai chapter 1, verses 7 to 11 also. More concerned about our own things than the things of God. How easily we let things drift. We'll see in chapter 12 and chapter 10 where people were promising that they would obey the words of God, that they would look after all these things, and they were not doing it. They were letting them slide. In verses 15 to 18, we see this issue with the Sabbath and people working on the Sabbath and buying and selling on the Sabbath. And so what the people here were doing was allowing the cultures around them to seep in by trading on the Sabbath. Remember a couple of weeks ago, we talked about what makes us distinctive as the people of God. And here, this distinctiveness is being overshadowed as the cultures come in on what these people believed and were meant to do by buying things from their neighbours on the Sabbath. How easily we drift. In verses 23 to 28, we see these people intermarrying again with people outside of God. We heard about this in Ezra 9 as well, where the people were marrying other people. And what was happening was that these people who did detestable things were marrying into God's people and starting spirals of sin that would go nowhere. And here again, we see Solomon mentioned, who married outside of God's people and led to a spiral where Israel will end up being in exile. Here in our passage, Nehemiah says that he ripped out the beards of men and beat them. Remember in Ezra, he pulled out his own beard? Not Nehemiah. He's beaten up on people. Can I just not recommend this for you small group leaders? If people aren't coming, don't be beaten up on them. This is not that kind of thing. But what they were doing was they were marrying into another race, that these people would bring the things of the world in amongst God's people. That would profane God's name and his name. The holiness that we saw should be flourishing amongst these people was being waned and sent away. How easily
we drift? What things do we allow into our lives? What little step will you take this week that says, oh, this isn't too bad? Did God really say that this matters? How easily we drift. But I think here we need to also think about the idea of correction. How we right ourselves. If we are drifting, right, like the parents on the sand trying to wave their kids back between the flags, right, like those kind of people, what do we do to correct things? Because here, Nehemiah does that. He comes back and he finds this issue where the people are going all wrong again, and he goes into action. In verses 6 to 9, when he finds this guy, Tobiah, in the temple, he goes and throws him out. I would love to see that scene. You'd just be standing there, and all you can see is furniture and stuff being chucked out the door. That'd be fantastic to watch. But there he is. He's getting into this. And so he takes action. It may not be the action that you and I would take, because we're so loving, right? But that's what Nehemiah did. He took this kind of action. And then in verses 12 to 13, he put people in positions. Once he found out that the Levites weren't being treated properly, that they had to go out and work because there wasn't enough money for gospel work, he then put things in place where that was fixed. He put trustworthy people in place to look after the money so that these things would be changed. He took action. To stop people from trading on the Sabbath day, he locked the gates and said, we're not letting anybody in. You're not bringing your trolley in here or your pop-up shop, whatever it is, so that you can trade here. He even threatens the merchants where he says, I will lay my hands on you. I don't think he's talking about what we did for the Kenya team. It's great language though, isn't it? But here we see Nehemiah taking action. If you don't go away, somebody's going to get hurt. In 25 and 28, he dealt harshly with people who were intermarrying. He beat up on them. Again, that's probably not the way that we would handle it. But here we see action being taken. You see, Nehemiah just doesn't sit around and feel sorry for himself. He takes action. He does something that brings the people back on track. Because what's most important to Nehemiah is the glory of God's name and the holiness of his people. So how are we going to correct ourselves? What are we going to change? Can I suggest that one way that we can correct ourselves from drifting is by reading the Bible? You have probably heard 1,000 sermons where the application has been read the Bible, right? There's a reason you hear it over and again. Read your Bible. If you want to walk in God's words, you have to know God's words. And they are written down for you. I've been in ministry for a few years now, and I've had numerous conversations with people about why they don't read their Bible. Some people will say, I don't read my Bible because I don't like to read. Maybe, but that's like saying I don't know my wife because I don't like talking to girls. It's ridiculous. We need to get into the world. If you need to buy a CD and listen to it, buy a CD and listen to it. But listen to or read God's word. See, one of the scary things about the Bible is that it actually critiques humans really well, and I don't think we like to be critiqued. I suspect the reason a lot of people don't read the Bible is they find it difficult to digest. Some people say, I don't understand the culture that it was written in because it's nothing like mine, so I don't get it. If you don't get it, come and ask. It's too important not to. We say that we can't relate to the stories because we don't understand farming. Farming for us is going to Woolworths. Well, fair enough. But come and ask. Maybe some people don't read the Bible because it's too long. Most of these things are probably things that we grapple with and reasons that we don't read the Bible. Walking in God's words can be a difficult thing. You know, John has set up a program here of REAP, where you can journalize and go through the Bible. It's really helpful. If you don't use it, that's okay. But it is a great tool. If it's a struggle, get that REAP or use the app and go through it and read the Bible. We as your leaders in this church want to see you grow and walk in the words of God. Another thing that we can do to correct ourselves is to pray. That's all I'm saying, pray. Another thing that we can do to correct ourselves is that we encourage each other in community. Do you realise that God has given us each other to build up and support one another as we take this journey together? We do it in community. So we do this when we come to church like this, to gather around God's word together and sing his praises. You can go to a small group, you can read the Bible with someone. But don't hear me just saying these are things that you attend and everything will be okay. You can't just sit there and expect it all to come in by osmosis. We have to love and care, maybe even challenge each other. When we're in community and talking with each other and going through the word together, maybe there are some times when we have to say hard things to each other. And we say it because we love each other. We are a community of love, not a community of nice. And we want to see each other grow. I was in a small group with a guy at a previous church. And I noticed that he hadn't been at church for a couple of weeks and he was struggling with small group and things like that. And so I said to him, mate, what's going on? Are you okay, first of all? And so we started talking and he was having problems with his job and that was going all wrong. And then one of his children had come to him and told him that they were gay. And he was having trouble with this. He was just absolutely struggling with it. And he said to me, I can't talk to my child. I can't look at them. I don't want to see them anymore. At that point, I had to say to him, you're the Christian. You need to be the bigger person. It's your child. You love that child. You're the one that should be showing more love than anybody else. Could that have ruined our relationship? Yeah, it could have. Praise God it didn't. But sometimes we need to talk that way to each other to build each other up. And say, you're drifting. You're not the Christian you say you are. Just last week, I had a challenging conversation with a brother right here in this church. It was a great conversation. I challenged him on some things. He challenged me, certainly challenged me on some things. Later on that day, we shook hands and said, thanks for the conversation. Guess what? We're still brothers. But we've grown a little more. And we've grown a little closer. Not because we were necessarily nice to each other, but because we want to walk together in community. Now, I'm not telling you this so that you can walk around looking at people, trying to find things with your iPad. Okay, who can I get stuck into this week? That's not that, right? It's just in the course of life. If you want to write things down, become a minister. No. It's not to do that. It's to build each other up in love. We want to bring people back who are drifting, don't we? We want to bring them back. We can do it with hospitality. We can have people in our homes where they can be encouraged by the hospitality that we show each other. When was the last time you had a lunch with someone in your home that you don't know very well? Maybe you met last week at church. It's a good thing to do. Maybe if you meet someone today for the first time, have lunch together. You come to our place, you get chicken and chips. Right? You don't get roast meals. It doesn't matter, we're together and we're building each other up. But as I think about this idea of community so that people don't drift, that community's also got to be part of our families. It's got to start there. It's got to start with a husband and a wife. If you are a Christian husband, you should be loving your wife like the precious gift that she is. She's not the sacrifice. You are the sacrifice for her. Can I say something hard? If you're one of these Christian husbands that thinks your wife has to submit to you, stop it. Be a husband worth submitting to. Love her sacrificially. Encourage her to read her Bible so you can present her perfect in Christ when he returns. Pray with her. Encourage her to pray. Your relationship will go to new levels. Wives, do the same for your husbands. Sometimes when it just seems dry, spiritually in our relationship. Narelle has no problem in saying, well, you haven't read the Bible for a while, or I've noticed you haven't been doing your devotions. She's encouraging me. It's got to start in our marriages. But it's also got to then flourish into our families, because once you get married, right, you're listening, Matt and Hayley, right? Once you get married, and if and when children come along, it is your obligation to train them in the ways of the Lord. Did you know it's not written in the Bible that you have to send your kids to Sunday school and youth group? Right? That is an extension of what you do. You see, but we outsource everything with our children. We send them to school, unless you homeschool. We send them to school. We send them to their sport. We send them to their music lessons. Right? We do all these things for our kids. But where does the Bible fit in there? You know, because we've raised a couple of kids, three kids, your life may be like ours kind of was, where you have this after school routine and a weekend routine that is intricately planned. Do you have that? So I'll get instructions. You're to pick up our daughter from school. I'll go and pick up our son from preschool. Then you've got to pick our other son up because he's going straight to soccer training with a friend. So you need to pick him up. While you're doing that, I'll make dinner. And then you get our daughter and take her to a piano lesson, bring her home, we'll have dinner together. Then we'll read a story, put them in the bathroom, maybe we'll let them watch half an hour TV and they go to bed. Right? That plan is intricate and it's got to be executed if we are going to survive. That's what our day becomes like. Where's the Bible? Where's the spiritual well-being of our children? We need to read it with them. They need to hear it from you. But you know why? Because they're watching you. They're watching you husbands the way you look after your wives. Your children are watching you wives the way you look after your husbands. Whether you do read the Bible with them and what it means. Now don't get down on yourself. If you miss a few days, we've missed days, sometimes weeks at a time where we haven't read the Bible with our kids. Don't get down on yourself. Just pick yourself up and do it. Read with them. Because we want to keep correcting them. We don't want them to drift. We want them to know this word of God. One thing that you are never going to hear is your children running into you saying, oh mother, oh father, can we read Ephesians 1 and talk more about predestination and adoption as God's children? That is one conversation you are never going to have. So you need to lead. You need to read that Bible with your children. A couple of weeks ago, I said to my son, who is the one that's still living with us, I said to him, we finished one book, and I said, what would you like to read next? And he said, well, do you think we could read Revelation? Big mistake. Okay. So I thought, well, he's 13. We can do a bit of rated M Bible for a while. So we started reading Revelation. I'll let that sink in for a minute. And on Thursday this week, we reached chapter 14 of Revelation. Right, now, I don't know how much you know about Revelation 14, but it talks about the Lamb would enter in, and then there were these people being basically sent to hell. There were angels with sickles waving them all over the place, and people being sent to eternal damnation. It's fantastic stuff, isn't it? After I'd read the passage, there was like this fog that kind of settled in the room. Where there was absolute silence. We didn't look at each other. Nothing was said. And that 30 seconds felt like 3 hours. What am I going to do? So I said to him, in the story we see the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? He said, Jesus. I said, great, let's pray. But see, from there, honestly, I was able to say to him, you know, it's because of Jesus that we don't have to face this kind of stuff. It's because of him. We need to have those conversations with our children. And I want to encourage you to do it. Because not only are we correcting each other, we're bringing our children along in the right direction. Growing up on the Word of God. Because we want them to work in God's words too, don't we? So think of yourself standing on the shore, waving your kids back into the flags. Whenever you read the Bible with them. The last thing I want us to see here is that there is hope. When you think about all this correction and all the things that Nehemiah was doing, what was the point? Why did you even bother Nehemiah? Things look really good and then you come back and they're all falling apart. Why did you even try to correct things? Why do we even try and do that? What is the point of all of this? Well, the point of all this is hope. Nehemiah says 3 or 4 times in this chapter, "Remember me. Remember me for this, O my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Remember me with favour, O my God." See, I don't think Nehemiah here is saying to these people, or saying to God, "Aren't I a good bloke? Remember that I pulled out the beards of these people and beat up on them." I don't think he's doing that. One commentator put it like this. He said, "Remember me was the prayer of a powerless man who depended on the power of God to save. As his prayer, 'Remember them in respect of the enemies of God,' was the prayer of a powerless man who depended on God to judge." This is where we see the hope. In chapter 1 of Nehemiah, Nehemiah prays, and he prays that God would forgive him his sins and forgive the sins of his people. And because God did that for Nehemiah, Nehemiah says, "Remember me. I can't do that on my own." I wonder if "remember me" is the thing that echoes through the pages of the history, of biblical history, when we arrive at Luke 23. And there's Jesus on the cross with 2 criminals on either side. One of the criminals is having a go at Jesus, saying, "Come on, save us, get us down." The other criminal says, "What are you saying? Don't you know what's going on here? This man is innocent. We deserve what we get." There's confession. We deserve what we get. And Nehemiah's words echo in that man who says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." I wonder when Jesus was on that cross whether he heard Nehemiah, "Remember me," because Jesus died for Nehemiah too. Remember me. See, the reason that we try to correct ourselves from drifting is because we belong to Jesus. And when we repent of our sins, he will remember us. He will remember you. What's interesting to me about this guy who's dying on the cross, he asks Jesus to remember him when Jesus himself is dying. Why would you ask a dying man to remember you? Somehow he knew something was going on. And this Jesus who died in your place and my place, God raised him from the dead. So he will remember you. Don't ask Jesus to remember you for all the good stuff that you do. Ask Jesus to remember you for the good things that he's done for you. Because you matter. We want to see people corrected so that Jesus will remember us. Jesus remembers everyone who turns to him. This is where our hope lies. You see, friends, our hope does not come through human reforms. Our hope comes through Jesus' resurrection. Can I encourage you, if you turn to Jesus in repentance and faith, that your life will be changed, that you'll understand that your sins are forgiven. And for someone here today who doesn't know Jesus, then let today be the time when you repent of your sin. Because Jesus remembers you. It is time to turn to Jesus. He's paid for our sin. He has an identity for you. And he's brought you into a community that desires to see you grow in the love and knowledge of Jesus. If you don't know Jesus today, then we plead with you. Make today the day when you come back to Jesus and are restored. If you're a Christian here today, then my encouragement is to hold on to the hope that's in Jesus' resurrection by correcting ourselves when we feel like we're drifting, by supporting each other and building each other up and seeing our kids and our families grow in the love and knowledge of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for what you have done for us in Christ, and we thank you that we have hope. We thank you that even Nehemiah still trusted in you, still knew that there was hope in you, even hundreds of years before. And Lord, we thank you that you do remember us, and we know that because you went to the cross in our place. So Lord, please this morning move in our hearts to change us. And Lord, for those of us here this morning who don't know you or are grappling with it or even feel like they're drifting, Lord, may today be the day when they have a renewed sense of your love and your mercy and your grace for them and bring them back. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.